I think it is appropriate that before the lesson begins that we have a hymn that is designed to be a hymn of praise. If you would, I would ask that you come with me over to the book of Psalm, the 119th Psalm, in fact. Not all of the texts are going to appear on the charts. Some of them will be simply read from our Bibles, if you wish to follow along. The sermon lesson is entitled and taken from a text in the book of Psalm 119. It's entitled, "Your Statutes Have Been My Song." I have often called the 119th Psalm David's love sonnet to the Word of God, because all throughout the book, he talks about how much that he loves and appreciates the Word of God. In the 54th verse of the Psalm, David writes, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." And essentially what he's saying there is that the laws of the Lord have been that which has not only guided his life, but given purpose to his life here in this world. Now, let's look at a few facts about the 119th Psalm. It's a very special one. It is obviously the longest chapter in the Bible, but please realize that the Psalms were not written as chapters. They were written as songs. These were hymns that were written by David and Asaph, and some by Solomon, as well as one by Moses, and various other writers who wrote songs for the children of Israel to sing in worship and in praise to God. Some of the songs were written and called songs of ascent, which means as they would ascend from the plain to the hills of Jerusalem for the high and holy days of the Jews, they would sing these songs in anticipation of coming in the presence of the Lord in worship. These songs, this 119th, is the longest song in the book of Psalms. It is arranged according to the Hebrew alphabet. If you will look at some of the subheadings in the 119th Psalm, you will see that it has some very old words. Those are Hebrew letters. And it tends to be divided up into eight stanzas or eight verses that go with each one of those letters. And the reason why it was done this way was for memorization purposes. Remember, when we talked about it a long time ago, we discovered that the Psalms were written to be memorized and to be recited. They were not written to be read originally. And so it is that while we are privileged to have them all written down and can read them at our leisure, they would have to recite them to one another. And this, I think, would make it all the more important that you write them in such a way that they're easily memorized. And so it is you see that each one begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet and is divided into eight parts, easier for memorization. This is a poetic device that is arranged to make memorization more likely. If you read the Proverbs, you will see that they are written in almost, I wouldn't say sing-song, but there is a cadence to the Proverbs. And on Wednesday night, when we get to the book of Proverbs, we'll talk about why this was given so that these principles will be easily memorized and recited to one another for spiritual purposes. And if you read the 119th Psalm, you will discover that all but five verses contain some form of a word for the Bible or the Word of God, what God has delivered to them. In the case of the title of the lesson this evening, "Your Statutes Have Been My Songs." And so what David is using is the term statutes to describe the Word of God that has been delivered. And there are eight different expressions in the 119th chapter, eight different synonyms for the Word of God. The 119th Psalm is all about God's Word and how much it has helped David, how much it has blessed and guided his life, and how much as a result that he has come to love the Word of God and, by extension, God who delivered the Word. Now let's take some time to look at some specifics of David's song of praise in the 119th Psalm. Let's just look at a few of them. There's 176 of the stanzas or verses in this song, and it would take quite some time to read it. So let's just look at a few of them. He talks about how that the Word of God cleanses our walk. Verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. The 13th verse gives us a message to proclaim. 13 reads, with my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. And here you see he found another word to describe God's word. He uses judgments here. Not only does David acknowledge that it cleanses our walk, but it enables us to converse with others about it. The 19th verse continues to guide our walk. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. David realized, I don't know my way around in this world. I need some guidance. I'm a stranger in this land. So your word's going to be that which supplies it to me. Don't keep it from me. Don't keep the directions that I need. The 23rd verse prepares us for opposition. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. When David experiences opposition from others, including powerful others, David takes and goes aside and meditates on the Word of God. I would say that from a human perspective, it enables him to focus himself. From a spiritual perspective, David will discover the right answer to the opposition presented to him. In the 26th verse, it teaches us the difference between our way and God's way. And so it is that he writes in 26, I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. David realizes here, now I've talked about what's important to me and I've talked about what means to me. He says, but you need to tell me your statutes. And it's an acknowledgement of the superior nature of God's way. 28, it gives strength. My soul melts from heaven, our heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. In 45, it has the effect of freeing the one who is the believer. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. And what David sees here is the connection between what God has given him in terms of instruction and a freedom that he experiences. Now, some folks tend to chafe at instruction. And they find direction. Don't tell me what to do. You've seen little kids, when they're being instructed by their parents, they'll stomp their feet or throw a little bit of a fit. Don't tell me. I want to do it my way. Well, here David is acknowledging here that your word gives me freedom and liberty. It's not confining. And what David means is that his word enables him to be far more than he would be trapped by his own futile thoughts. In the 49th verse, it gives hope. Remember the word to your servant upon whom you've caused me to hope. And David realizes, especially I suspect, from his night meditations on the Word of God, which he also addresses in this chapter, he realizes that he knows more about God now from his meditations and from God's revelation to him, and this causes him to feel hope. In what appears to be a hopeless and fallen world, David now has something to anticipate. The 50th one. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. We could spend the rest of the next hour talking about each one of them, what David gets from the Word of God. I think it would benefit us greatly on an annual basis to simply sit down and line by line read each one of the 176 verses of the 119th Psalm and take several minutes to think about each one. To see how, if we feel the same way toward the Word of God that David does, if we believe that the Word of God has brought to us the same benefits that David said it brought to him. To see if our affection for and relationship with God increases because of our reading it and meditating on it. It's a wonderful source. But then, who reads the 119th Psalm? Or the rest of Scriptures for that matter? According to a relatively recent survey, 45% of American Christians claim to read the Bible. And by Christians, I mean those who profess Christianity, not necessarily those who are following the New Testament. 45% of them claim to read the Bible, but in the same survey, only 12% of them, of the 45% who profess to read it every day. So that's a quite small number, relatively speaking. 55% of those who responded say they will read it only at least once per year, and that's about it. Years ago, and this was back when I was a child, so years ago is pretty accurate, we used to be called, members of the Lord's Church used to be called people of the book. And the reason why we were called people of the book is, especially by neighboring denominations and drifting institutional brethren, was that we knew the Bible. And if anyone asked a question, we had a text that would support our answer. We were so familiar with it at that time that we could readily respond to someone, especially who asks us a question regarding the faith that we practice. I hope that God's people continue to be people of the book or people of the app, if that's the way it works these days. But I hope that we continue to be so. Because it is important that there be people in this nation and around the world who are familiar with the Word. We are, as the Lord said, the salt of the earth. When asked about Christians, Mahatma Gandhi, who was not a Christian, but was rather objective in his analysis, said the following: I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Christians have in their keeping a document with enough power in it to turn society upside down, to bring peace to this war-torn world. But you read it as if it were just good literature and little else. And I think that in the lifetime of most of the persons in this room, we have seen our culture evolve into exactly that. To where the Bible is treated as a good book, but it's not seen as that which can transform our nation or, by extension, transform the whole world. It is a book that needs to be read. And because of the 119th Psalm, we're going to talk for a few moments about the matchlessness of Scripture. There is no other work in this world, nothing that uses pen or ink or electrons these days, that can come close to or begin to approach the Scriptures. I enjoy reading and read quite a bit, but I find nothing that's written by a human being, including spiritually minded human beings, that begins to approach the matchlessness of Scripture, its source. Only one book in this world comes from the divine, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It comes from the divine. In John 5:39, its central figure is the Lord Himself. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And that was a reasonable conclusion on their part. He says, these are they which testify of me. You'll see me when you look into the Scriptures. You'll see Jesus looking back at you, so to speak. They'll see the Christ. The Scriptures are the only place where you find the endorsement of the divine. In Psalm 138:2, the psalmist writes, you have magnified your word above all your name. And in this world, because the Scriptures are the source from which we learn about the divine, he's able to make such a rather, at first hearing, outlandish statement. But God has affixed his name to this book. And by God endorsing this book, its quality depends upon the character and the nature and the power of the one who delivers the endorsement. No other book has the same level or capacity to convict those who read it. Ezra writes in 10:3, now therefore, let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and all those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. What Ezra is talking about in this text is that during the exile, some of the Jews had taken wives among the pagans of the country in which they were in exile and brought them back with them along with their children. And that's to be expected. People do that sort of thing. But what was happening in Ezra and Nehemiah's day and continued to happen among some of the latter writing prophets was that the people were allowing themselves to be drawn away from the Lord in the midst of restoring Jerusalem, embracing the paganism and the idolatry of their wives and, by extension, their children. And one of the prophets in that day said that they don't know the language of the Lord. They only know the language of Ashdod. And they were challenged to return to the Lord. And while they would continue to be responsible for their families, they're making a covenant before God that they're putting them out of their lives in terms of the influence that they hold over them. They are so committed. They are so convicted by the word of the Lord that they're putting the word of the Lord above their family relationships. That's power. It's ability to save. Romans 10, 16 and 17. Speaking of Israel, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who's believed our report? But the same formula that existed in the patriarchal age and during the time of the law of Moses exists in the Christian dispensation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abraham listened to God. Abraham believed God. And as Paul said in Romans 4, it was accounted to him for righteousness. No other book has a message that universally applies to everyone, everywhere in the world, at all times. Matthew 28 and 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nation. One gospel for every nation. He didn't supply them with a gospel that would work in the Asian part of the world and a gospel that would work best in Australia and a gospel that would work in South Africa. One gospel. It is universally applicable. No other book has the ability to reach into the inside of a person and expose him to himself and not just to the divine. I jumped too quick there. Hebrews 4 and 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Those very things that are in our innermost being, sometimes that we're unwilling to express to anyone, the word is able to penetrate and expose. Powerful book. It has the ability to open spiritual eyes. Again, from the 119th Psalm, the 18th verse, open my eyes, David says, that I may see wondrous things from your law. And I sometimes like to project myself into the mind of the fellow who's writing this. I can see David, who spent a lot of time meditating on the law of the Lord. About all he had at the time were the first five books of the Old Testament, but that was enough. He spent a lot of time meditating on the law of the Lord, enough that I suspect David realized there's a whole lot more I'm not seeing. And I want to see and get all of it there is to extract from it. And he prays to the Lord, help my eyes to be open. And it will only be by spending time with the Word of God that David will be able to do that. It is a book that has an inviolate nature. It cannot be corrupted. Now, while human beings will corrupt its message upon repeating it, the original does not change. In Titus 1 and 2, in his address to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Like the Hebrew writer says in chapter 6, God can't tell a lie. And he never breaks a promise. So the things that we find in this book, regardless of what human beings may say about it, are unchangeable. The divine said it. It can't be changed. This book is unique. It's matchless in its ability to bring man and God together. You go all the way back to the book of Job. Job probably lived about the time of Abraham. At least from that time, do you find human beings calling out to God for a mediator? Job says to his friends who are giving him counsel, "I wish that I had a mediator." Whether we're using the King James, the Daysman, or what, whichever text we're using, what he's asking for is someone who will come and arbitrate between him and God. Moses began to speak about this arbitrator in prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy. Then Isaiah and others spoke about this mediator at greater length, and then finally Jesus came. But Isaiah, when he writes in the introductory part of his book of prophecy, he speaks on behalf of Jehovah, where God says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord." And what this passage speaks to is God's desire to have a communion or common conversation with humankind. Now we somewhat lightly, although there is some accuracy to it, say that God talks to us through His Word and we talk to Him through prayer. But God has given us His Word as His means of expressing Himself to us in this time. And He's gone to a great deal of trouble, although not trouble to Him, but a great deal of trouble to see to it that has been preserved down through time to where we have the same conversation with God in His book that David had and that the New Testament writers had. It's the place in this world where we come the closest to the divine. When we are reading His Word and praying to Him about what we read in this book, that is conversation with God. And while that may be all that we'll get to enjoy in the here and now, what it does is give us an anticipation or a desire for a full-on face-to-face exchange with the divine. It is the authority that has been in this world from the beginning of this world. The Word of God, not only what has been around since the beginning of this world, the Word of God is what generated this world. So the Hebrew writer says in 11:3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible," or at least not visible to the eyes of flesh. That's how powerful God's Word is. We sometimes take this book rather casually and think that, well, this is something that was written a long time ago and its power is only relevant in terms of how it is received in the present. That's the way a sociologist thinks. You know, the way the divine thinks? "By speaking, I called the world into existence. Is there any limits to my word?" And our answer should be no. There are no limits. In terms of its holiness, no book can even begin to approach it. 2 Timothy 3:15, "That from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." It is matchless. Only the Word of God can give us these things. And by the way, the list is longer, but that's enough for tonight. Only the Word of God can give us these things and give them to us in an abundant manner. The world has nothing to offer us that even begins to approach it. Jeremiah writes in 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." It is evident that the writer of the 119th Psalm was a seeker, and that he was seeking for God in the right place. He was looking for the divine through His Word. Look at his own, in just a moment, we'll look at his comments in the 119th Psalm. But in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, we can see that this was God's intent from the beginning. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus came to be the living manifestation of the Word of God. In fact, there are places in the text where He is interchangeable, at least in the way the text describes Him, as the living Word. Only the divine can give us something like that. And so it is that David said, beginning at the 81st verse of Psalm 119, "My soul faints for your salvation." I feel kind of bad for David at this point, don't you? We really enjoy and have the blessings, almost in a sense of survivor's guilt. We have the blessing of salvation from our sins, and the only thing David could do was look forward to it because God promised it. And he says that his soul is struggling within himself in anticipation of this salvation. Well, what kept David going? What sustained him? He says, "But I hope in your word." Well, Paul said something similar to that to the Corinthians, didn't he? He talks about how that we yearn to be out of this body and clothed with our immortal form in the presence of God in heaven. It is a yearning that we have, especially as we approach the end of life. But then he goes on to explain that we walk by faith and not by sight. Just like the psalmist who was looking forward to salvation, we're looking forward to eternal salvation in heaven with the same yearning. And what will be the source that sustains us in this world as David was sustained in his? It'll be the Word of God. "My eyes fail from searching your Word, saying, 'When will you comfort me?'" He was so hungry that he was reading the Bible over and over again till his eyes were tired, looking for things to give him reassurance. "I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes." Wineskin in smoke was a way of preparing it to receive the wine, but it certainly wasn't a pleasant thing to go through. And it doesn't smell very good, I'm told. Never smoked a wineskin. But I'm told it doesn't smell very good. So David's saying, this is kind of what I'm going through. But I'm not going to forget what you promised in your statutes. "How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost make an end of me on the earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." Ah, that's David. When Martin Luther, and it's kind of interesting that you chose a psalm that he wrote. When Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms in order to answer the charges for heresy that the Catholic Church was bringing against him for what he had written, it was a very dangerous time. People lost their lives for standing for anything that disagreed with the official church position. He could have been executed. Luther had spent the night before that trial in prayer. And when he faced his accusers in trial, Luther was asked to retract his writings. "You take back what you've been saying about justification by faith." And his reply to them came as follows, and I quote, "Since your most serene and majesty and your high mightiness require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give you one. And it is this: I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear to me as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, and I can do no other. May God help me." Now, Luther was the author of what eventually became a Protestant denomination. In terms of what he wrote here, it is deadly accurate, isn't it? And it reflects a number of the things that David said with regard to those who were his accusers. We live in a world that is opposed to us. When we were younger, we lived in a culture that seemed to be quite favorable to Christianity. It's not the case now. I suspect that in generations to come, we'll live in a nation that is quite antagonistic toward Christianity. But our spirit then and now needs to be the same. We are not going to recant what Scripture has to say. It comes from God. It is matchless. And the decrees of humankind, whether they come from the Catholic Church in the Diet of Worms, or whether they come from the U.S. Supreme Court, or the misguided Congress that continues to lead this country, we're still going to stand with what the divine has to say. Vance Havner was asked with regard to his own convictions in this matter. He wrote, "Years ago, in the days of the old camp meetings, a preacher set out after the evening service to find his way along the edge of a dangerous cliff to the cottage where he was to spend the night. He had no lantern or flashlights, and flashlights were unknown then. The old farmer, sensing the preacher's predicament, lit a bundle of pine sticks and handed them to the minister, saying, 'Take this, it will light your way home.' And thus an argument began. 'But what if the wind blows it out?' 'It will see you home.' 'But what if the rain extinguishes it?' 'It will see you home.' 'But what if it burns out before I get there?' 'It will see you home.' And see him home it did." When he commented about this old story, he wrote, "Long ago, my parents put into my hands the Word of God. They told me that it would be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There have been times when the winds threatened to put out its glow, and storms seemed almost to overcome it. There were times when I was tempted to lay it down and make my way forward unaided. But I am almost home, and I have never been more sure of my torch. I pass it on to you. It may look old-fashioned in this nuclear age, but man's little flashlights are failing fast, and more poor souls are groping in darkness than ever before. Let the critics scorn and the cynics laugh. This kindly light will lead you on. It will see you home. This is the book that guides us, the incomparable Word of God." It is the Word of God that guides us toward salvation. It is the Word of God that guides us from salvation to eternal life. It is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. If it is your desire to respond to the call of the gospel, whether by obeying the gospel or being restored to the faith, now's the time to listen to God and be guided home. Please come while we stand and sing.